This is number 7 in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews, and it's entitled The Superior Son. And it covers chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. Through an amazing set of 7 quotations, the writer to the Hebrews shows in chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, that the Son is superior to the angels because of his name as Son. Into this name are rolled, by means of the quotes, his removal of sins, his eternality, his creatorship, his immutability, his righteousness, his kingship, and his enthronement as king. But if these acts and attributes make him thus superior to the angels, they also make him superior to everyone and everything. Whatever we think about the value of angels, and apparently some in the audience of the writer to the Hebrews were placing undue emphasis on the role of angels as mediators between God and human beings, whatever we think about the value of angels, the application of this passage goes far beyond our relation to them. Now, it's at this point in the book that we can begin to think about the author's flow of thought. He's vitally concerned throughout the book with showing that Jesus is a priest who's superior to all other priests and who provides through his priesthood the only way to get into the presence of God. In order to take people to God, and that's the role of a priest, if a priest is successful, if he does his work effectively, he will take people to God. The writer will show, of course, that there is only one being who has ever been able to do that, and that's, in the terms of the writer to the Hebrews, the Son. In order to take people to God, a priest has to have several qualifications. The first one to be presented in the book is deity, with its features of eternality, sinlessness, righteousness, and power. It's in this passage, in verses 5 through 14 of chapter 1, that the author demonstrates that Jesus is God. In chapter 2, he will present Jesus' humanity. Chapter 1, deity. Chapter 2, humanity. The result, after the first 2 chapters of the book, will be a picture of Jesus as a God-man who, number one, knows because of his deity God's requirements for getting into God's presence and perfectly meets them, and two, knows the human condition because of his own humanity. Chapter 1, deity. Chapter 2, humanity. Deity and humanity, both necessary to be a successful priest to take people to God. The author demonstrates in chapter 1 Jesus' deity and therefore his superiority to the angels through these 7 great quotes. Now we'll open up these verses by examining how the writer to the Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament. Since the quotes flow from the first 4 verses, we'll include them in our reproduction of the text. In other words, 5 through 14 are not separate from 1 through 4. The layouts that follow my reproduction of the whole and reading of the whole chapter, those layouts will enable us to compare the quotations in the New Testament from the Old Testament. Compare the old and new wordings and contexts. So here is Hebrews 1, 1 through 14, with our subsequent concentration on verse 5 and following. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers. By the way, I'm reading this whole thing, and we're going through this very carefully because there is so much, number one, so much here. Number two, it's neglected. And number three, there is a richness here that we should get used to and soak in and make our own. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Remember, that's in the person of his Son. Not just Jesus' words, but everything about him. Notice he doesn't use the term Jesus. He speaks about the Son, and we're going to see more from the quotations why he does this. Whom he appointed heir of all things. Keep that phrase in mind, appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Second occurrence of the word, the Son, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He's deity, in other words. But the writer to the Hebrews will say more about his deity through the quotes. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Remember that for a priest to sit down in his duties was unusual. A sitting priest is a non-working priest. A sitting priest apparently doesn't have anything to do. And Jesus has sat down. He finished his work on the cross as a priest. He continues as a priest, but he has succeeded in getting people to God. Verse 4, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited. Watch that word, inherited. Not given, not known by. The name he has inherited is superior to theirs, and the name is Son. Son is superior to angel. And again, he starts off this way, among other reasons, in order to attack at the very beginning the idea that angels can in any way help us in getting to God. Now, verse 5 and following, where after having alluded to two Old Testament passages, which are quoted subsequently in full, the first being he appointed heir of all things, second, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now he launches into this series of seven amazing quotes. We're going to look at these quotes in detail. Not only the quotes, but the flow and their theology and their introductory formulas, which are very interesting. Verse 5 then. For to which of the angels did God ever say? There's your formula, right? He links the quotation with the topic of the superiority of the Son to angels. He's going to prove the superiority of the Son to angels through use of the Old Testament. Now, I neglected to do this in the handouts that I gave you, but I'd encourage you to do it, to mark in the margins where these quotations come from. So I've just put a bracket to the left of "You are my Son, today I have become your Father," and I've written next to that bracket Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 2, 7. And if you want to do more in marking this up to help you to think through the passage, I've written to the right, with bracket to the right, the royal heir. This psalm presents the Son as the royal heir. H-E-I-R. Psalm 2:7, the royal heir. Now notice what the writer to the Hebrews does with the next introductory formula. Or again, Short and sweet, isn't it? His first one, verse 5, was, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" And then Psalm 2:7. And again, we get the idea he's stringing these together for power. Theological power. Persuasive power. He's saying, here's another one. And here's another one. You can't beat these. They clinch my case. So here, the next quote, "I will be his father and he will be my son." I put to the left a bracket or little box. 2 Samuel 7:14. 2 Samuel 7:14. Statement of the Davidic covenant. And to the right I've written Davidic king. So now we've seen already that the writer to the Hebrews is saying Jesus is superior to the angels because he's God's royal heir. He's the Davidic king. Now verse 6. And again, same words, right? When God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. I put to the left of this quotation, Deuteronomy 32:43. Deuteronomy 32:43, and to the right, he is worshipped by angels. That makes him superior to angels, doesn't it? A fourth quotation concerning the Son superior to angels, and he says in verse 7, in speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. This is Psalm 104:4. 104:4. And it teaches that the Son controls angels. Son controls angels. Now verse 8. He leaves angels till the very end, verse 14. But he says a lot about Jesus' deity now. But about the Son, verse 8, he says, notice verse 7. About angels, he says this. Verse 8, but about the Son. But about angels, he says, God controls them. But about the Son is God. So now we have in verses 8 and 9, Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. We are not in our study going to go back and look at each one of these passages in its context. For instance, we're not going to read all of Psalm 45. But I encourage you to do that. It's a great, great part of this study. What about the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Did you catch that? The statement, the information that we get from the introductory formula and the first part of the quotation from Psalm 45. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God. There are some foolish people who say the Bible never teaches that Jesus is God. As he does in so many places in his word, God doesn't put the pearls right out there for the swine. He doesn't make things so obvious that absolutely anybody could get it. You have to think, but only a little bit here, but about the Son, he says, you're God, right? Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Now notice then, if you put the occurrences of God together in this quotation, verse 8, your throne, O God, verse 9, God, your God. He's saying, God has a God. Now that's not foolishness. That's just using the words of the Old Testament to say that the Son who is God is different from one who is also called God, who must be God the Father. So there is a God who is the Son, and there is the God who is the God of that Son. And from other biblical information, we know that must be the Father. You have two persons of the Trinity here, in other words. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Verse 10. Some of these introductory formulas we've seen are explanatory and serve to give information to move the argument along. Some are just reloading of his cannon. That's C-A-N-N-O-N. Two N's in the middle. Reloading his cannon for another blast to prove his point, drawn from the Old Testament. So we saw that already in verse 5. And again. Or again. And verse 10. He also says, by the way, who's doing the speaking? He, as the one who wrote Scripture. That must be an extension of verse 6. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, right? Verse 7, and speaking of the angels, he must be God, he says. Verse 8, but about the Son, he must be God, says. Verse 10, he must be God. The writer of Hebrews is saying God wrote the Old Testament, isn't he? These are God's words, Old Testament. In the beginning, verse 10, O Lord, got the connection? Verse 8, but about the Son, he says. Verse 10, he also says in the beginning, O Lord. In verse 8, we saw the Son is God. Now we see the Son is Lord. Aren't these beautiful assertions of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, both by name and title, and by nature, and by work? Name, title, nature, work. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, his work, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. The universe that is, by human measurements, large numbers of light years across. Can't measure it. They don't even know. They can only talk about one object's distance from another if they can begin to measure it in light years. God's just going to roll that all up. We saw that in 2 Peter 3. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. What's taught here? He laid the foundations of the earth. He's omnipotent. He's God. The earth changes, it gets rolled up. But you remain the same, immutable, eternal. Your years will never end. omnipotent, remains the same, immutable, your years will never end, eternal, omnipotent, immutable, eternal, all in this one wonderful quote said about the Son. Now verse 13, he clinches his case and he draws it all together, and many things are said at the same time in verse 13. To which of the angels, now he's back to the angels, did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And I put next to that Psalm 110:1. And to the right of it, he is the Davidic king. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Davidic king off to the right. And for the preceding set in 10 through 12, that's Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. 10 through 12 is Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. The deity of the Son. I've put to the right, you could put his eternality, omniscience, omnipotence, and his immutability. Things that are only true of God. And finally, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? If you think angels can get you to God, notice the superiority of the Son who has finished his work. He sat down. As a matter of fact, angels have assigned places below him and even below the elect. Angels are designed to be servants, ministering in spiritual things, the writer says, to those who will inherit salvation. Angels serve the elect. All right, let's take a look at these seven quotations. And I've laid out for you in three columns my translation of the Septuagint, which will be a literal or literal rendering of what the NIV, for instance, will render in the third column. And it will tell us, the first column tells us what the writer to the Hebrews probably saw in his Septuagint. He may change it, and in fact, in several cases, we will see that he does. I've not reproduced the Old Testament text from the NIV because that's less helpful for us. We get at the actual words that the writer was using if we look at the Septuagint and get a fairly word-for-word or literal rendering of that, which I've provided. Then I've also provided the Greek text of Hebrews 1, the quote, and the introductory formula. And I've also, finally, in the third column, provided for you the New International Version of the quote and its introductory formula. So the first of the seven is Psalm 2 and verse 7, with the Septuagint reading approximately literally, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. I'll skip the Greek, and there is an error there because it's reproduced twice, the Greek text. We got five and six, five twice. But the NIV of Hebrews reads, whereas the Septuagint said, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The NIV reads, for to which of the sons did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? And you can see right away, there's a significant difference between begotten you and today I have become your father. Notice the introductory formula, to which of the angels did God ever say? All right, let's look at this quotation. This quotation begins this powerful section of verses 5 through 14 by showing the Old Testament basis for the supremacy of the Son as it's set forth in verses 1 through 3. Where verse 2 alludes to Psalm 2 and verse 7. Remember, it says, the one that God appointed heir of all things. Psalm 2 is about being an heir. So he gave us a hint back in verse 2, heir of all things. Now he's going to tell you what he was thinking about from the Old Testament as the basis for those words. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It's the first of the messianic psalms, psalms that point clearly in some way to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, the study of the messianic psalms is a very, very wonderful study that you could undertake. The messianic psalms present the Lord Jesus Christ in different ways in terms of the strength of the reference. For instance, sometimes a messianic psalm is purely addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ and can have nothing to do with the psalmist himself or another person in the psalm. Sometimes the psalmist presents his reference to Christ. All of these are predictive, of course. It's in a way that what he says about Christ can be true of himself or another person in the psalm. So there can be clearly a dual reference. And there are other categories of the way that the circumstances or the individuals in the psalm are related to the predictions of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the first of the messianic psalms. And it demonstrates the qualification of the Messiah to reign over the rebellious nations. The crucial point of the psalm is the pronouncement by the Lord, one who is called the Lord, of fatherhood toward the Son. The one who is called the Lord is a father to one who is called the Son. The NIV has correctly translated this both in its version of Psalm 2, verse 7, and in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, this is one of the Old Testament passages that I do want you to go back and look at with me, and it's a short one. And I want you to get the feel for this psalm, and it'll help you to appreciate better and understand more what the writer to the Hebrews is doing in Hebrews 1. So Psalm 2 and verse 1. I'm going to read up through verse 9. Psalm 2, 1 through 9. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. His Mashiach, we know right away this is a psalm about the Anointed One, which Mashiach means, Christos, the Greek equivalent of that, Anointed One. Krio, the Greek verb krio, means to anoint, to pour something on something else. So this is about the Messiah, God's Anointed One. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. So the one enthroned in heaven is the Lord. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. The psalm is at least about the enthronement of God's king on Mount Zion. Verse 7. I will proclaim the decree of Yahweh, the Lord. He said to me, now we have a second person, right? When you've heard me speak about this psalm before, I've mentioned that the speakers are important. The psalm starts out with the view of the psalmist. It will end that way too. And verse 4 and 5, he introduces the second figure. Really, we already have two. This is the third. First figure is the psalmist. The second is the crowds, peoples of the earth, their kings. The third is the one who is enthroned in heaven, and he laughs. And he says, verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Verse 7, we might think that's the same personage. But if we read on, we find it's not. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Ah, this is a fourth individual or group. First is the poet. Second, he speaks about the crowds and their words. Third is the one enthroned in heaven. And the fourth now is the Son. He said to me, I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. So we have one who's called the Son talking about Yahweh giving him privileges. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. This son, who has become a son in a new sense to a father, is the heir of the earth and crushes the rebellious ones that the psalm starts with. What a great, great psalm. So important in this book, the rest of the New Testament, other places in the New Testament. Now, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text and the King James following this has, I've begotten you. What confusion and nonsense this has led to. Missing something we're going to mention in a moment. So the begetting in the literal Greek translation of the Septuagint in Hebrews 1:5 and of the Hebrew text in Psalm 2:7 is neither creation in time, that's what the people would like to say who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he was created, he was begotten, not God. Nor is it an eternal generation. Now, there's a term for you, eternal generation. First time I saw that, began to think about it years ago, around 50 years ago. Yes, I can remember that far back. Eternal generation, boy, that's a neat term. And so I would think about it, come back to it, think about it some more. Never really understood it. And then finally I came to realize it doesn't have any validity. Somebody made it up. Generation sounding like beginning, you know, generating, coming into being. And so many theologians would say, well, this coming into being can't mean that he started his life. He's always existed, so it must be an eternal coming into being. And so they have said, eternal generation is the relationship, the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, as seen in Psalm 2 and Hebrews 1. The Son is eternally generated from the Father. Yes, the Father and Son are equally deity, but the Son is eternally generated from the Father. This is a false doctrine. It means well. This moment, this today, this thing that occurs on the today, and we'll talk about that, is really the moment of the investiture of the Son with new privilege and dominion. So that's true in the psalm, and that's true in the quotation here. Here's a footnote that I obtained online from the Net Bible. You'll find similar things elsewhere, but this is just a convenient quote that I wanted to provide for you. It says it well. It says this, to help us to understand this language. The Davidic king was viewed as God's son. And it says, see 2 Samuel 7:14. No accident that that's quoted here. And see also Psalm 89, verses 26 and 27, the poetic rendering of this promise of a Davidic king. The Davidic king was viewed as God's son. Second Samuel 7:14, I will be his father, he will be my son. You know, we don't think in these terms, do we? We don't think in the terms that Psalm 2 does, and 2 Samuel 7, and Hebrews chapter 1. And yet, these are biblical ways of thinking. This is wholesome thinking. It's good to think this way. This idiom of God's Son reflects ancient Near Eastern adoption language associated with covenants of grant, giving privileges, by which a lord would reward a faithful subject in the ancient Near East by elevating him to special status referred to as sonship. Like a son, the faithful subject received an inheritance viewed as an unconditional, eternal gift. Such gifts usually took the form of land or an enduring dynasty. Well, now all of a sudden Psalm 2 opens up, doesn't it? The Father has said to the Son, you're my Son in a new sense. I'm your Father now, and I'm giving you what? Here's the grant that I give to you. It's the nations as your inheritance, and you're going to rule them in your dynasty with a rod of iron. That's what this psalm is all about, among other things. It's also about Jesus' resurrection. It's a prediction of his resurrection. And his priesthood is involved too. I believe that the features of the decree of Psalm 2:7 were drawn from this kind of adoption thinking. A king adopts a son, gives him privileges. The psalmist speaks of a human king who's honored by God with the status of sonship and who receives a gift or inheritance, in this case, the nations. Answers the problem of the rebellious nations, doesn't it? I'm going to give you the nations and you're going to get them to line up. There are several features of the psalm that lead us to conclude that it points beyond any human king to the Messiah. This messianic psalm. Points beyond to the Messiah, the anointed personage of verse 2, who is God's ideal king. Now I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. Acts 13, because here Paul quotes from Psalm 2. Acts 13. And verse 32. Verse 33. Quotes from Psalm 2 and verse 7. But he tells us, gives us another angle on this psalm and the sonship. Here Paul is teaching that resurrection was predicted in the Old Testament, and he shows that the beginning of this new phase of sonship occurred at the resurrection. Acts 13, verse 32. We tell you the good news. NIV has colon, means as follows. What God promised our fathers, He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, You are my son, today I have become your father. Here the introductory formula is crucial. As it is written in the second psalm means, this psalm buttresses, proves my point in verse 33, He's raised up Jesus. Now this cannot mean, in context, raising up Jesus to come on the scene. Like God raised up the judges to come on the scene. No, this is a different raising up. In the context, it's talking about resurrection. Preceding verses, He's raised from the, brought out of the tomb. He's resurrected. Raising up Jesus is resurrection. So He's raised up Jesus as it is written in Psalm 2. That is, there's a connection between Psalm 2, verse 7, and the resurrection. That must have been the time when the Father made the pronouncement to the Son, You're my Son, in a new way, You're my heir, and I give you the nations as your inheritance. Well, theologically, that makes all the sense in the world, because He completed His work on the cross, and as in Romans chapter 4, Paul says, the Father approved of the Son's work by raising Him from the dead. And here, another angle on the same thing. The Father shows His approval of the Son's work on the cross by raising Him from the dead and making this pronouncement, You are now my Son in a unique way, my heir and the ruler of the nations. If we look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, we find that it provides the final piece of information in helping us understand this new kind of sonship. And there Paul in Romans 1:3 says that at the resurrection the Son entered into a new sphere of sovereign authority over the universe. He says, Jesus was marked out by God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, in addition to proving that Jesus was victorious over death, the resurrection shows that He enters into a new sphere of power over the nations as the Son of God in a unique and new sense, the heir of the nations and the one who will rule them as a king. In the New Testament, the resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Jesus to the Father's right hand are connected. There are three steps in the celebration of victory over sin. And so Psalm 2:7 is associated, in a sense, with all of them. Not only was such sonship never asserted for angels, it's never been asserted for anyone else. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God in a unique sense. In its context, verse 7 of Psalm 2 shows that Jesus is the heir to the universe as well as the one who controls it because of His finished work to provide forgiveness for sin. Control over the universe comes through providing righteousness for the elect. F.F. Bruce, the great New Testament scholar of a past generation, calls the day of Psalm 2 and verse 7 the day when Jesus was vested with His royal dignity as Son of God. We'll continue with these quotes in future sessions on Sunday mornings. I encourage you to make these quotes and the flow of thought in this wonderful chapter your own. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, presented in such a beautiful and here unique way as the one who has removed sin and is qualified through His obedience on the cross and His subsequent resurrection to be the heir of all things, demonstrating His eternality, His superiority to angels and all other created things. And so we bow before Him and acknowledge the greatness of the Son of God. We pray in his name.